Well, most of us live such hectic lives. We're always on the go. We're always trying to get more and more done, whether it's our work, our school, our families, everything. It's just there. As believers, we have a lot of decisions to make. So many things pull for our time. Think about this. We know that we're supposed to study our Bibles, dig the Word, witness and share our faith, gather together with believers in worship, spend time praying. But there's more. We've got to take care of our families. We've got to have time with them. We've got to do our jobs for the glory of God. Many people are in school, and you've got all the pressures of homework and tests and classes and everything else. But then we think, what about our relationship within the community and service within the community? And finally, what about recreation, any kind of free time? I mean, so we start thinking about all the things that pull on our time. How can we balance all of this? Charles Ryrie wrote a book a number of years ago, and I give it out a lot because it's a great book. It's called Balancing the Christian Life. I think it's probably the best book on putting together the balancing of our lives. And one of the areas that we really need to focus on, sometimes on balance, is ourselves and seeing how we think about ourselves. Because there's several ways. One, we look at ourselves and we realize we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we're sinners, that our heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? There's none righteous, no, not one, and we're saved only by the grace of God, not our goodness, but grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So on one hand, we say that's what we're like. On the other hand, we say, no, we're special and unique. Psalm 139 says God created us and formed us in our mother's wombs, and He loves us, and He's given us talents and abilities and gifts, and He has saved us and uses us for His glory. So how do we view ourselves? Well, it's a balance that we recognize that we are sinful and fallen, saved only by the grace of God, and at the same time, we're unique, created by God with gifts, talents, and abilities. There's a balance. Tonight, as we look at this passage right at the very end where Paul begins to talk about himself, he says something like this: I'm the least of all the apostles. But then he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. And he talks a little bit about that, and then he talks about God using him. So there's an idea that as we look at this tonight, we can also think about the balance of our lives and how we see ourselves, and that's powerful. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians, and especially 15, he deals with the issues of resurrection and the gospel and ministry and all those things. Let me remind you of where we are in this study. It's powerful because Paul is writing to the Corinthians. You remember he's writing to correct things. They are all kind of problems. In fact, if you said, let's pick a church that has the most problems we could ever imagine, it would be the Corinthian church because they had problems in every area. In fact, let me tell you what we've gone through. We've talked about their divisions and pride, lawsuits, illicit sexual relations, the misuse of the Lord's Supper, the misuse of spiritual gifts. And then now as we start in chapter 15, and we saw it, it's been several weeks ago, but we actually looked in chapter 15, the very first part, and Paul's discussing their misunderstanding of resurrection. And there are people who do misunderstand resurrection. There was some teaching in Corinth that there was no resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he... verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how come some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people in Corinth who are believers. Now, you understand that. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. And people say, you mean an unbeliever can then begin to doubt the resurrection? Yes, they can. They can move away from truths. People can trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, have eternal life, and then begin to move away from truths and principles and be confused. There were people in the Corinthian church that said, well, we don't know if there'll ever be like resurrection. You understand, at that day and time, there was a thought through the Roman and Greek world that you might die and your body would go into the ground, but there's this spirit that just might float along. But when the Bible talks about resurrection, it's never resurrection of the spirit. It's always resurrection of the body. That when you die, your body goes in the grave, your soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord, and there's going to be a time that He will raise that body from the dead. That's resurrection. And so Paul deals with that in here, and he shows the importance of the resurrection, and he shows all of this tied into the gospel message. So 1 Corinthians 15 has been called oftentimes one of the greatest chapters in the Bible because of the great truths dealing with salvation and resurrection. Let me show you the outline. I hope you picked this up when you came in. If you didn't, if you just look on with somebody and get it afterwards, this is the outline of the study of 1 Corinthians 15. And there are four major parts in 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have the outline, I'm sorry. We put it up here, and I just should have handed it out already for you. But there are four parts to it. First of all, there's the gospel message, which we're going to see tonight, that part. Then he talks about the importance of resurrection. That's verses 12 through 34. Very powerful section. The third thing, he answers the question, because some people said, okay, if there really is resurrection, then how are people raised? And he talks about how are the dead raised. And then finally, he ends the chapter in verses 50 through 58, dealing with the victory over death. This is a great passage. As a pastor, I have the privilege of doing a lot of great things. I'm there when babies are born. I get to do weddings. But I'm also there when people die. And I do funerals. And they're not near as fun as weddings, let me tell you, okay? But when you do a funeral, one of the great truths that we know because of people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we know there's resurrection and death is not the end. Jesus Christ has conquered death, and we'll see it even as we go through this passage or through the 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let me give you some background on our little section of 1 through 11, and we've got it right here. First of all, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about when he came to Corinth. We saw that several weeks ago, so I'm not going into details on that. I'll just remind you what we saw. Then in 3 through 8, the gospel message. We hit on that several weeks ago, but we did not go into the details, and I want you to see it. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul's ministry and his view of himself, and we'll see how that ties together. Our goal, of course, is to understand the truth and make application. If some of you maybe hadn't been to the countryside before or you just started coming, you realize that what we try to do at this church is we do what's known as expository teaching, which means we take the Bible and we go through like the Gospel of Luke on Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians on Sunday night, other books. We actually teach through the Bible verse by verse, passage by passage, put it in its context so you can see the truths. I don't think that when God gave us His Word and He gave a letter to the Corinthians or the letter to the Romans or the Gospel of Mark or Luke, it wasn't just to pull out a verse or two and read it. It was to see what the letter was and to see how it fits together. So I think that's very important. If you look at in Timothy, Paul says, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instructions. We're to teach the Bible. And so what we try to do at Countryside is, as we've gotten into chapter 15, now we want to see what does Paul talk about? What does he teach about in chapter 15? And we're going to see some great things. Let me give you the review of what we saw last time in verses 1 and 2. Notice chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. And so what we see is this is the past. This is what he tells them. He said, I preached to you the gospel. You believed it, and now you stand. They are secure in Christ. Let me just remind you something. I just want to touch on this. He says, I make known to you the word gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. It's evangelion. We get the word evangelize or evangelon, or that's how it kind of transliterates. And it means a good news message. When he talks about the gospel, he's talking about the good news message of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see exactly what that is in a minute. He said, I told you the gospel. I preached it to you, past tense. You received it. They believed the message. And he said, and now you stand based on the truths of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again and he's the Savior. Then he gets to the present tense and he says, notice, by which also you are saved. Now I want you to understand that's present tense in the Greek. He literally says, by which also you are being saved. You understand that there's a past aspect of salvation which is called justification. It's when you believe in Jesus Christ and you are saved and you are saved forever. There's a present aspect of salvation which is called sanctification, which you are growing as a Christian. There's even a future aspect of salvation which is called glorification. It's which you and Jesus and when we all get together and we're saved forever with all eternity with Christ. We're in, as a Christian, you trust in Christ, past salvation. You are going through the Christian life and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. That's present salvation. That's what he's using here. He says, by which you are being saved, is what it literally says. If, since you hold fast the word which I preached to you, he said, you will continue to grow and have present tense salvation if you hold fast to the truths of God's word. And what he's really saying is, if you want to keep growing, you got to trust the word and live by the scripture. He says, unless you believed in vain, he says, unless you're not going to hold to the truths. If you don't hold to the truths, you won't grow. And if you notice in the Corinthians as a whole, as a church, there were, I'm sure, a lot of people who were believers there who did great, but there are a lot of believers in the Corinthian church who are having lawsuits and division and pride and illicit sexual relations and all of those things that we've seen all the way through the book. So a lot of them were not holding fast to the truths. Sometimes people get confused. Let me just say this. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you trust in Him, what does He give you that exact moment? Eternal life. How long does that last? It lasts forever. So when a person believes, they are saved, and they are saved forever. Can a person who is a believer, who is saved forever, can they quit growing? Can they turn away from the truth? Can they get sin in their lives? Can they live an unrighteous life? And the answer is yes. Some people want to say that if people trust Christ and then they don't live a righteous life, either they weren't saved or they lose their salvation. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, what you have when you have a believer who is living an unrighteous life, you have a sinful believer. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. Now, he said, you should hold fast to the truth unless you believed in vain, unless you're not going to hold fast. And a lot of the people in Corinth didn't hold fast. Now, from this, from the challenge that he said, I preach to you the message, you believed it and you stand, and you can keep on growing if you're holding fast to the Word of God. From this, he reminds them of this gospel message. And notice verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture. Those verses 3 and 4 basically give us what we call the gospel message. And we want to talk about it, and I want you to understand the gospel message is so important because it is the message that saves. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's that simple. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this message, the good news message of the death and resurrection of Christ, because it's the message that brings salvation to anyone who believes. He goes on to say, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So as we think about this and think about the message of the gospel, some questions. Number one, do you know the message? Are you clear? Can you share your faith with others? And you've heard me say this from the pulpit, that if you said, I don't have confidence that if the opportunity came up that I could go to the Scripture and show someone how they could understand and trust in Christ, if you say, I don't have that confidence, then I can either get you in a 412 where it teaches you that, or you can come meet with me and I'll meet with you individually and I'll make sure that you have confidence. I can show you the places to go in the Scripture and make sure you're clear on the message. So are you clear on the message that you're to proclaim? And number two, do you know the response to that message? What do you want people to do with the message? Now, the Bible is very clear. 154 places in the New Testament says the response is to believe, is to put your faith in Christ. Well, let's see the message, okay? I just want you to see the gospel. And he starts in verse 3 and he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received. Now, he says, I delivered to you. He made known to them, he declared, he proclaimed the message. Paul came to Corinth on his second missionary journey in the early 50s, okay? Not 1950s, but 50s, okay? And he stayed with them about a year, year and a half. And he came into Corinth, and he led people to Christ, and he stayed there, and he taught them. And he was the one who told them that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. He told them about Jesus Christ. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance. He said, out of all of the messages, the most important message to begin with first is the salvation message. There are people, when they talk to people and they start talking about sin, or you got to get this right, or you got to get this right. Literally, when you talk to an unbeliever, the message that's the most important is, will they believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life? That's the key. And so he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. Now, here's the key. And by the way, there's so many other messages, there's so many other things we can teach, but the first important thing is the whole salvation message so that people can trust in Jesus. Because Jesus said, what if you've gained the whole world and lose your soul? Paul says, I deliver to you as a first importance, and then here's the key, what I also received. Now, Paul did not make up this message. He didn't one day say, you know, I think I'm going to make up with a message that'll save people, or that I think could be a good message to save people. He actually got the message from Jesus Christ. If you study Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, don't turn there, but if you study that, you'll see that Paul actually says the message that he proclaimed, he did not get from other people. He did not go to the apostles and say, y'all tell me the message so I can make sure I'm right. He said that he actually got his message from Jesus Christ. Best we can tell is after Paul trusted Christ on the road to Damascus, went into Damascus, stayed there for a short time, then for 3 years, best we can tell from Galatians where he gives the time period, for 3 years he was in Arabia, and most believe that during that time, that's when he met with Jesus, and he came back in a sense, had his theology put together, and then went to Jerusalem. So Paul says in Galatians, I didn't get my message from people, I got my message from Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I delivered of you, I gave to you as of first importance, the most important message, which I also received. He received it from Jesus Christ. So it's very powerful. And by the way, we have to be very clear on our message because there are a lot of false messages out there. I mean, there are a lot of false messages. People say, if you just do good and God will love you. Well, that's the devil's message because you can't do good and God already loves you. The message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, he says, here's the message, and he goes on to say, for I also received that, and he says, here it is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. There are actually two parts to the gospel, okay? Two parts. Part one is that Christ died for our sins. That's verse 3. Notice what he says. I told you the first importance, which I also received that. Here's part one. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and here's part two, that Christ rose on the third day. If you want to be clear, the gospel message is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times people have said the most important thing is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you. That's the truth. That's only half of it. It's not that he just died for you. It's that he died and was raised again. Because if he died and didn't raise, he's not a Savior. You have to have the death and the resurrection as a part of the good news message, okay? So, first of all, we see in the gospel there's two parts, that Christ died for our sins, and then Christ rose on the third day. Let's get some details, okay? And let's start with, first of all, that Christ died for our sins, and he says, according to the Scripture. Let's talk about it, but notice this. He says, for I delivered of you, of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. I think you have to look at a number of things. First of all, it's Christ who died. He's the Son of God who came to this earth, and he died. Now, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ is going to deal with our sins, and if the wages of sin is death, what does he have to do? He has to die. So Christ died for our sins. Now, you notice there's a substitution there. It's our sins. We're the ones that have done wrong. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one our own way. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've sinned and come short of God's glory. So we owe God death. So Jesus came to die for our sins. He became our substitute. He took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. There are passage after passage in the Bible that show us that Jesus died in our place. He's our substitute. So the first part of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And just to realize that he had no sin. He's the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the first good news is that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And all of us in this room will be going, yeah, baby, because see, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So what did Jesus do? He died for us. Now, there's a great statement because it says, according to the Scripture. Now, what he's really saying is Christ died for our sins just as the Scripture said that he would. And you and I could say, where in the Bible does it say that? And you have to realize that when Jesus makes this statement, about two-thirds of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. When Paul makes a statement, Paul is not saying that somewhere in the New Testament this is written. He's saying somewhere in the Old Testament it was written that the Messiah would die for our sins. Now, if you start looking at the Bible, you go, now, where is it in the Old Testament that said the Messiah would die for our sins? There's a number of places, but there's one that just stands out, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. So, just for you, if you want to write this down, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and the Scripture is Isaiah 53. Now, you may say, okay, JB, that's good, but how do we know that you're right that it's Isaiah 53? I mean, how do we know that's the right place? How do we know Isaiah 53 is telling us that the Messiah is going to die for our sins? Well, we have to go to the Scripture to find that, and I want to show you this, okay? And this is what I want to take a little bit of time on. According to the Scripture, Isaiah 53, how do we know that's right? I want you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 and go to Acts chapter 8, okay? And as you're turning there, let me tell you what's going on in Acts chapter 8. There's a man named Philip. Sometimes Philip's called the evangelist, and he was sharing his faith, and God took him and put him in different places. And then one day, God told him, and an angel of the Lord came to him and said, Philip, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to a road that leads from Jerusalem and goes toward Gaza. Now, who's heard of the Gaza Strip? All right, we know where that is. You can go to a map today, and you can see Gaza Strip and the Palestinians, and you can go to the West Bank, and you can see. He said, I want you to leave Jerusalem. There was a road that would go from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Gaza was a city, one of the five cities of the Philistines. And he said, I want you to go get on that road. It's a desert road, which means not a lot of people traveled it. So God said to Philip, I want you to go down there. So he goes down there. and stands by the road. And what happened? He saw, at verse 27 says of Acts chapter 8, he got up and he went down there, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. There's this guy in this chariot, and don't picture one guy in a chariot by himself, okay? Just realize that this guy is an official of the Ethiopian government. He's most likely in a chariot, and there's probably a caravan heading back down to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. He has come to worship, which means he was thinking of Judaism. He's not worshiping Jesus Christ. He's come to worship and connect with the Jewish people. He's on his way back, and watch what happens. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet. What? What was he reading? Isaiah. Now here's this Ethiopian guy reading from the scripture, and he's reading Isaiah. Watch what happened. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Now, it's really amazing. In English it says, go up and join the chariot. In the Greek it says, go stick yourself to the chariot. That's really what it means. Go up there and get right there. So you can see all of a sudden Philip runs right up beside this guy's chariot. And as he's moving, Philip's walking beside him. And so what does the guy do? Philip looks up at the guy and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And who is Philip? He's the evangelist. He knows the scripture. He knows the truth. He looks up at this guy and says, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it? Now, you might imagine this guy go, hey, who do you think you are? Of course I know what I'm reading. Who are you anyway? But that's not what he says. Notice what he says. Well, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet. So he heard him reading, and he knew that was Isaiah. Like, if somebody was reading and they said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso, where would that be? That's John chapter 3. Some of you know that. Very few of you don't know. Most of you know that anyway. Okay, so Philip knew that he was reading from where? Isaiah. And he didn't know what, well, probably he knew it was the book of Isaiah the prophet. And so he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said to him, well, how can I unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Isn't that strange? Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? The guy goes, how can I understand this unless I have somebody teaches me what this means? And so he said, won't you come up here and tell me what this means? And look what happened. Now the passage which he was reading was this. Guess where it is? It's Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to this generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And he's talking about, and this is the passage that says, he was wounded for our transgressions. It's Isaiah 53. The eunuch answered Philip and said, why don't you tell me something? Of whom does this prophet say this? Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? Now let me ask you a question. Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about Isaiah himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Who is he talking about? How do you know that? It didn't say Jesus there. But remember we said a while ago that according to the scripture, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. What scripture? We said Isaiah 53. Notice what Philip does when the eunuch says, who's he talking about, himself or someone else? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached who? Jesus to him. When the Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, you know that Isaiah 53 is a passage dealing with the suffering servant who's going to pay for the sins. And Philip, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, this is talking about Jesus. Okay, we got that? Go back to 1 Corinthians, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you in first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures was it? Isaiah 53. That takes us to the next part. What is the proof that he died? See, Christ died for our sins. That's the substitution. According to the scripture, which scripture? Isaiah 53. What is the proof that he died for our sins? What did they do? What does the passage say? And he was buried. You do not bury live people as a whole. You bury dead people. So Christ died for our sins according to scripture, and he was what? Buried. So if we said the first part of the gospel is what? Christ died for what? Our sins according to what scripture? Isaiah 53. What was the proof that he died? They buried him. Okay. Now let's go to part two. Look at part two. He was raised on the third day. Notice that verse 4 says, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Now, the second part of the gospel, which is very powerful, first part is he became our substitute and died for our sins, according to Isaiah 53. And the proof that he did this is they buried him, because the proof that he died is they buried him. But the second part is that he was raised on the third day. It's the perfect tense in the Greek, which means a past action with continuing results. He was raised and he continues to be raised on the third day. Hebrews 7:25 says he lives forever to make intercession for us. Five times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told his men, I'm going to Jerusalem. I will be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be put to death. And after 3 days, I will what? Rise again. He told it over and over, five times just in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, notice it says, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the what? Scripture. Okay? What scripture in the Old Testament said the Messiah would rise again? Now, let me tell you this. This one's a little bit harder, because Isaiah 53 is a whole chapter. But we're going to find where in the Old Testament did it say that the Messiah would not stay dead, would rise. The answer is Psalm 16:10. Now, you may say once again, okay, how do you know? It's Psalm 16:10. Well, I want to show you something which is pretty powerful. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, okay? Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see this. As you're turning there, let me tell you what's going on this day. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, the believers. The church was formed. And on the day of Pentecost, they stood up and they began to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. And they did it in all different languages. People, a big crowd gathered. People said, who are these people? Where did they get this message? What's going on? And so Peter decided, let me talk to everybody and tell you what's going on. Because some people were saying, you must be drunk. And he said, no, we're not drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early to be drunk. And he talked to them, and he tells them the truth about Jesus. But I want you to see Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22, and Peter is talking about Jesus. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. And notice what he says, you, Jewish people, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. Now what does he say? He says, you crucified Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Notice, but, verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. That's the death and what? Resurrection. Now watch what he's going to do. How is he going to prove this? And what is he going to say? Notice he quotes verse 25. For David says of himself, and he is quoting from guess where? Psalm 16. And look what he says. David says of himself, I saw the Lord always at my presence. For he is at my right hand, so I'll not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also lives in hope. Now watch. Because you, talking about God, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. David says, God will not let me stay in the heart of the earth forever. Now look at the next part of the verse. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who is the Holy One of God? Jesus the Messiah. And Peter is quoting Psalm 16, and he says, David says that God won't leave his body in the grave, and he won't allow the Messiah to undergo decay. That the Messiah is going to die, but guess what? He's going to rise again. And notice, he goes on to explain this. Look at verse 31. Well, let me verse 29. He says, brethren, I want you to confidently say to you regarding David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Guess what he just said? David died and he's buried, and guess where David is? He's still in there. And so because he was a prophet, And he knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Who is that descendant that's going to sit on the throne of David? Jesus. Notice the next verse. He looked ahead. He says, David looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ when he said, neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Peter quotes Psalm 16 verse 10 to prove that Jesus is the one who will not stay dead. I know it's a little complicated. I just wanted you to see this. That the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture. Which Scripture? Isaiah 53. What was the proof that he died? They buried him. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. What Scripture? Psalm 16:10. Now, what was the proof that he rose? They saw him. They saw him. Look at the next verse. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at the next verse. He said that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And what does verse 5 say? And that he appeared to who? Who's that? Who's Cephas? Peter. And then to who? Then to the 12. Who's the 12? Well, there were a group of people. There were 12 men chosen by Christ. One of them died. Who was that? Judas. Even though there were 11 left, they were often referred to as the 12. That's who he's talking about. Then after that, he appeared to what? More than 500 believers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some of them already died. And then he appeared to James. Who's James? That's his half-brother. Then to all the apostles, not just the 12 or the 11, but to all the apostles, which could be no telling who. Because, you know, they chose a guy by the name of Matthias on the day of Pentecost, and they chose some, or before the day of Pentecost, so there were others. And then he says, and then last of all is one untimely born, one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me. What is the proof that he rose? They saw him. So when we talk about the gospel, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he's buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen. So he died for our sins according to the Scripture, Isaiah 53, the proof that he died is they buried him. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, Psalm 16, verse 10, the proof that he rose, they saw him. That is the gospel message. If somebody said to you, go present the gospel to people, you would tell them that Jesus died on the cross, paid for sins, and rose again. That's simply put, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message. Wow. It's powerful. And notice that in this passage, he doesn't even deal with the response. He's writing to believers who already know the response. But I want to remind you, if their message is Jesus died and rose again, what is the response to that message? We are to do what? Believe. The gospel response is to believe. There's 154 times in the New Testament. I mentioned it this morning in the second service. There are 98 places in the Gospel of John that says to believe. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not yourselves as the gift of God. That's just three verses. There are 154 places that it's over and over and over. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ, and the response is to believe. Now be clear on that, because that's what it is. I mean, it's very clear in the Scripture that you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. He's the one who died for you, paid for your sins, and rose again. The proof that he died is they buried him. The proof that he rose is they saw him. That's the message. With that, I just want to quickly go 9, 10, and 11 to let you see what Paul was like and what he thought about himself. Look what he said in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. Now, let me ask you something. When you think of the apostles, do you think Paul is the last one? You don't, do you? Because what did Paul do? He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. We think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. We think Paul's the greatest. I love Paul so much. When I first started growing as a Christian, and I started reading all the 13 letters of Paul, and I loved all this Paul stuff, and then I got this book that had Paul's life, and I started reading about Paul's life, and it got to the end, and I thought they were going to kill him. So I said, I'm not going to read the end because I don't want to know. And I didn't. I didn't even read the end because it made me too sad. Because I thought, Paul, the man who lived for Jesus Christ, they killed him. They cut his head off. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. Because see, an apostle was one set forth with authority. Apostle was special. There are no more apostles. There were only a certain number of them. They were selected by Jesus Christ to be his representatives and to go with his authority. That's why when Paul would write a letter, he'd say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what he was saying is, listen, what I'm telling you, that's coming directly from God with the authority of God. That's what an apostle was. He says, I'm an apostle, but I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But, watch that, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. How about every one of us in this room? Do we say this, that we're not worthy to even be called a child of God, right? We're not worthy to say, I get to go to heaven. How many of us in here deserve to go to heaven or deserve any of the grace of God in any way, shape, or form? None. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. And then Paul says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. He said, it didn't end up because I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He said, listen, once God got me going, I said, I'm going to serve God. And that's what he did. And he's an amazing man. And the same is true for us. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. We're set apart to serve. We've got spiritual gifts. And his grace should not be in vain in our lives. We should do everything we can. Our service is by the grace of God. Think about it. I think this next thing up here, I think I've got a slide that says, by God's grace we have salvation. By God's grace we have spiritual gifts. By God's grace we have the power of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace we have places of ministry. Every one of us in this room. And it's all the grace of God. Finally, he just ends it this way. He says, whether it's I or they, it doesn't matter who it was that got to do the message. We preach, and so you believe. Paul says it doesn't really matter. It's just faithfulness, whoever it is, whether it's me or these others, the grace of God, I got to be used. You believed the message. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's the one that led them to Christ. Powerful truths. What have we seen? We've seen Paul told the gospel. He talked about the death and resurrection of Christ. He died according to the scripture, Old Testament scripture. Proof that he died, they buried him. He rose again on the third day. According to Psalm 16:10, proof is they saw him. He says, I'm an apostle by the grace of God, and I was faithful. And let me tell you, when you stand before Jesus Christ, it's not going to be what gifts you had. It's not going to be how successful you were. It's not going to be numbers. It's not going to be anything. It's going to be whether you were faithful or not. He says, moreover, brethren, it was required of stewards to be what? Found faithful. That's the key. When you stand before Jesus Christ, he's going to say, Lord willing to all of us, well done, good and faithful, because that's the key, and we never want to forget that. Let me give you some applications, and if we got questions, we can do it. I went over, sorry. Let's make known the gospel. Let's do it. Let's make known the gospel. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. It's that clear. Let me ask you this. What's part one of the gospel? Christ did what? Died for our sins according to the what? What scripture was it? Isaiah 53. What was the proof that he died? They buried him. What's part two of the gospel? Christ rose on the what? Third day according to the what scripture is it? Psalm 16:10. What was the proof that he rose? They saw him. That's the gospel. Let's make known the gospel. What do we want people to do with that message? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. Very powerful. Part two, or number two, let's have the proper view of ourselves in ministry. We're all fallen and sinful, but by the grace of God, he saves us and sets us apart. We're created by him, redeemed by him. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace that we serve. And we have, by the grace, we have gifts, powers, and ministry. So let's be faithful. The third thing, and that is the third thing, and that is let's be faithful servants. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's at the end of this passage. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be faithful. And in 1 Corinthians 4:2, more brethren, it is required of stewards to be what? Faithful. That's the key. May we be faithful servants of Jesus Christ, knowing by the grace of God we are allowed to proclaim the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is the message that anyone who will believe, they will have eternal life. Let's pray, and if you got questions or comments, we'll do it. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for the death and resurrection of our Savior. Thank you that He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Isaiah 53 said He would do that. The proof that He died is they buried Him, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, Psalm 16:10. And the proof that He rose is they saw Him, and we know anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. And thank you that for that, Lord. And may we live in such a way that we live for you, knowing that in your grace you've given us gifts and powers and ministry. And our goal, Lord, is to be faithful. So one day we hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, use us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we went over, but anybody got questions? Any questions, comments? Yes. What about what? Okay. Okay, in the gospel message, what you'll find is the gospel of John. Let me just throw this out just so you can see how it fits. The gospel of John is written. The whole book is written. If you go to the very end of the gospel of John, he says, there are many other signs Jesus did, but these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you have eternal life. So the purpose of the gospel of John is to show how to have eternal life. Repentance is never mentioned in the gospel of John. Some people are confused because when they hear the word repent, what do a lot of people think repent means? They think it means to what? Turn from sin or turn away from something. The word repent literally means change of mind. It's from two Greek words put together, metaneos, metaneia. Meta means after, neos means mind or thought. It's an after mind or an afterthought. It's a change of mind. So in the sense for salvation, the closest you're going to find is the place over in Acts where he said, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, which means a change of mind toward God and how you've looked at Him and what you thought He expected you to do, and then faith in Jesus Christ. So if we were to say this, that I always believed that I had to do good to go to heaven, and then they told me that Jesus died for me and I trust in Him, I'm repenting in the sense that I've changed my mind about what I was trusting, and I'm now putting my faith in Christ. That's what repentance actually is. You'll see, this is going to seem strange, and most people don't believe this, so you have to go get your concordance and look it up. People always hear you need to repent of sin or repent of sins. If you get a concordance, whether it's in your American Standard, King James, or NIV, there is no place in the Scripture that says repent of sin or repent of sins. Not a place. Right. Change your mind about whatever you're trying. Yeah, think about it. Yeah, think, he says repent. So what is he saying? Change your mind and then believe. Yeah, right. So it does fit together. The way I've looked at it, and there are some people who don't even have the word repent connected in any way, shape, or form. I think the best way to look at it is a change of mind in what you were believing or what you were trusting. Charles Ryrie, in his book, So Great Salvation, has a whole chapter. John, we talked about that just the other day. He has a whole chapter on that whole idea of repentance as a change of mind about what, possibly be how you've either looked at Jesus or how you, whatever you've trusted. For the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and he talked about repentance, he was telling the Jewish people, you need to change your mind about how you have viewed Christ. You viewed Him in the wrong way and you crucified Him. You need to view Him as the Messiah and the Savior. And by doing that, they're trusting in Him. Does that help any? Oh, good. Okay, good. What else? What else? Anything else? I know we went over. Yeah, Scott. Uh-huh. Yes, it's from the Greek. It's a present tense. It's not clear from the translation. Some have done that. You're right. That's, you are being saved. It is sanctification. You're exactly right. The Greek makes it very clear that when you look in the language, that he's talking about present tense salvation, not past tense salvation, which is justification, and not future tense salvation. The Bible deals with that. He does past tense, for by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8-9. He uses a verse there that's your present tense salvation. There's a future tense salvation you'll find over in, I think it's in 2 Timothy, where he says, your salvation is nearer now than it's ever been before. And he's not talking about eternal life salvation. He's talking about the glorification salvation. So when you study the Scripture, let's face it, y'all, you've got to have an understanding of theology. You've got to understand how the words are used and how they fit. And that's why you do it from historical, literal, grammatical interpretation. Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, once again, our English is a little bit hard. In that passage, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. But when you look at it in the original language, the repent is you all. It's plural. We have to say it that way so you can grasp it. You all repent. You all change your mind for the forgiveness of sins. And he's using repentance there as a synonym for believing, because he wanted them on the day of Pentecost, the nation of Israel, these Jewish people out there, to change their mind about the Messiah. So he says, you all of you out there need to repent. When you change your mind about who Jesus is, you'll receive forgiveness of sin. Okay? Then he says, and let each one of you, it's singular, it doesn't even fit in the same passage in the Greek, it's separate, and let each one of you be baptized. And that baptism part is their identification with Christ. So they don't go together, because a lot of people says, repent and be baptized, you have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, when you believe, what does He give you? The Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. That's what I think He's talking about there. Does that help at all? Okay. I know we've probably gone over it. Any more questions? Yes, Sue. I don't know. Okay, he rose. He arose again. He arose. No. No, I think that, and you might can say it that way, and it may be better just to say he died and rose. Huh? What does it say in the King James? What does King James say? Okay. The idea there is he is connecting the idea of his death and resurrection. So the idea that he died and then rose again, and he's not meaning it like a second time to rise, but that a flow, he's like alive again. Here he is, his connection with his death and resurrection. So thanks for being so picky, Sue. But anyway, let's talk to Mr. King James about that and see what it says. Huh? It might be. Or it just may be his emphasis on the death and resurrection. I don't know if we ought to have any more questions after that one. No, it's a great question. Anything else? Anything else? Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for the great truth of salvation and the whole idea of Jesus dying, rising again, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for these truths. And most of all, thank you for our Savior Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.